Today we turn in a couple of places to God's Word. We're going to need to have our thumbs ready because we're going to turn to a number of passages. We will read from just two of them, though. Please turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1, and then Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. We again welcome those who are guests with us this morning. We're thankful you are here, and in this new year, we're going through the book of Ephesians together, coming today and reading just one verse in Ephesians and then Romans. Hear now God's word. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now turning over to Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds today by his Holy Spirit. Legalism is a common problem in the church. It's not confined to one denomination, one age, one gender, one race, one class, because legalism is the default mode of the sinful human heart. In this sense, we could say even someone who's not a confessing Christian may also be a legalist, interestingly. It is ingrained in man's corrupt nature. Legalism is especially dangerous and deadly in the church, however, because as Sinclair Ferguson notes in a very good book, The Whole Christ, if you have not heard of it, it's a great book to read. He says, legalism separates the law of God from the person of God. So instead of seeing God as a loving and generous father who gave his law for the good of his children, a legalist sees God as a magnified policeman who gives his law only because he wants to deprive us or rob us of certain joy. Legalism is poisonous because it not only distorts the gospel, it also distorts the law. It distorts the gospel by mixing the law with it, as if we are saved by our law-keeping, by our works. It distorts the law, forgetting that God gave the law to his people in love as a light to their path. Legalism is as old as Eden. Remember, Eve is the first legalist. She adds to God's commands in Genesis 3. Legalism is anything that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the full freeness of his grace in Jesus. So Adam and Eve, when they rejected the law, which is called antinomianism, they broke God's law, they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the fruit of their distorted view of God. Legalism. Both are present there. Antinomianism and legalism. In fact, they are non-identical twins from the same womb. Next week, we'll look more at antinomianism, the one who says, well, God loves to forgive. I love to sin. It's a great relationship, so I might as well go and continue in sin. That's next week. If you have questions, we'll be there, Lord willing. Today, though, legalism. It's like a pouting child. God, you never gave me anything. Adam and Eve lost sight of God himself. They didn't trust him. They saw him as a forbidding God. And so many problems in the church come about when grace is mixed with legalism. So grace is not outright denied. It's diluted, distorted, disarmed. So eventually there's nothing left of Christ. We've been looking at Ephesians so far. It's a good book to look at as a church because it's about the church. We've seen in Ephesians 1 that as Emmaus Road Reformed Church, we are a people saved by the triune God. We are a praying people. We are a people who have been made regenerate by the Spirit. We are a people who are now a part of a church who love Christ and his church. We are people zealous for missions in evangelism and discipleship and church planting. Are we these things perfectly? Of course not. But this is what marks us as a church. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. If you're wondering about the end of chapter 3, we will come back to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But in Ephesians 4 to 6, Paul, in his argument, is now giving us commands. The first three chapters is filled with indicatives, statements of who we are in Christ. Beginning of chapter 4, now in light of that, how should you then live? Today and next week, we want to talk about the freedom we have in Christ, Christian liberty, which means we are against legalism as a church. We are against antinomianism, meaning those who want to abound in sin. We are for grace and for holiness, and we want to see what these things look like today in Ephesians 4, as well as Galatians and Romans. The question today is this: how do we live with others who don't see what we are doing as the ideal way of living the Christian life? Where the Bible speaks clearly, there is no flexibility. So I'm not talking about clear commands of God here. What I'm talking about is on things indifferent. That's where Romans comes into play. We must understand this to maintain the unity of the faith. We look then, first of all, at our identity. Our identity is that we are slaves of Christ. Now, that might surprise you. Slaves of Christ, really? Well, Paul begins Ephesians 4, verse 1, and he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Literally, Ephesians 4, he is in prison. He's in house arrest in Rome. But much more than that is in play here. Because throughout the New Testament, this language of Paul using to describe himself as a slave of Christ is found. Romans 1, I'm a slave of Christ. Your version might say servant, same word. Galatians 1, I'm a slave of Christ. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. James is a slave of Christ. Peter is a slave of Christ. What does that mean? It means when you trust in Christ, turning away from your sin in repentance, you are a servant or a slave of Jesus. You've given up your independence. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your Savior. He is your Lord in every area of life. And the alternative to being a slave of Christ is what? Ephesians told us, it's being a slave of sin. So Jesus came to free you. Look at Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What has Christ set us free from? Is this Mel Gibson, Braveheart, free again? No, this is not a political freedom. It's freedom from three enemies: sin, death, and the devil. Christ, loved ones, has come to set you free from sin and guilt. We are born dead in sin. And Christ did this how? Well, through the cross. He was cursed for our sin. He died to atone for our guilt, to bear the wrath of God in our place. Freed from sin. Christ came to set you free from death. The statistics are in. One in one person dies. Why is that? Because of the sin of Adam, our first father. How did Christ set you free from death? Through his resurrection. That Christ, who was raised on the third day with a real glorified body, will raise you from the dead, Christian. Your death is not the end. In fact, your death is your entrance into glory, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Christ set you free from the devil. Satan wants to tempt us to sin, to drag us to the pit of hell, but Christ set you free. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. You're not dead in sin anymore, Christian. You are not totally depraved anymore, Christian. Yes, you are still filled with sin, indwelling sin, but you are now a new creation in Christ. What a promise. Galatians 5, you're free in Christ, so then stand firm. Kids, do you ever play tug of war with your brother or sister with a rope? Hopefully not with your brand new t-shirt. You're tugging and you're digging in your heels. That's the word Paul is using here. Stand firm. Don't be burdened again by a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. Why does Paul say that? Because the Galatians to whom he's writing were free in Christ, like we are, but they're in danger of going back to slavery. What is slavery? Well, the yoke of slavery, Paul says. It's a yoke saying that we are saved by Christ plus our works. Paul's talking to Judaizers in Galatia, those who wanted to add our works to Christ's work for justification. And Paul says, before you were in Christ, that's what you were. You were like a beast of burden. You were like oxen under a huge yoke. We don't see oxen with yokes as much today, but that's the large wooden beam between two oxen to help them pull a plow to plow the field, right? It's a massive beam. It's a yoke you cannot bear. Imagine a yoke that is usually for oxen put on two tiny poodles, kids. Could two tiny poodles pull a yoke that two big oxen should pull? Of course not. It would crush them, right? To return to the law as a means of your salvation is like going back to a yoke of slavery. That's the legalism Paul is against in Galatians. Don't go back there. Here's another analogy. Picture a prisoner confined to his cell for years. One day the warden comes by, unlocks the cell, and sets him free. The prisoner walks out. Then he sees another cell in the prison that's open. He runs to that cell, shuts the door, and locks himself in it. You say, that's insane. That's exactly what Paul is warning the Galatians about. Christ pulled the yoke, loved ones. Christ is the only one perfectly obedient to God's law. Christ was slaughtered like an ox to atone for our sins. Christ became a curse for us. He freed you from that heavy yoke you cannot bear. So what does Jesus say to his disciples? My yoke is easy. My burden is light because you are righteous in me. You have been freed from fear and condemnation and guilt. You can go to bed at night not saying, well, God, will you forgive this sin? Am I going to go to hell tomorrow? If you're in Christ, every sin is forgiven. If you're in Christ, you can put your head on the pillow at night knowing that if you die tonight, you will be with the Lord forever. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The Westminster Confession talks about this on Christian liberty. It says, "The liberty Christ purchased for us in the gospel is freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions and the sting of death, from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. You have access to your Father now in Christ, and now you yield obedience to God, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind." That's a picture of your freedom in Christ. That's your identity, Christian. Christian liberty means you are bound to Scripture. Christ is your Lord and your Savior. But where Scripture does not speak, you have liberty of conscience to exercise wisdom and discernment. That's really important for us as a church. Secondly, what's our enemy? Our enemy is legalism. What is legalism and why is it so dangerous? Well, there are two forms of legalism. The first form is to try to be godly by putting yourself under an artificial standard. So the legalist wants to remove Christian liberty from things that are indifferent, like the Pharisee, right? They want to build a fence around God's law. So as one pastor says, the Pharisees are like an Old Testament higher life movement. This is how you be really spiritual. And not only for them, but the danger of legalism is they want and demand other people to do the same. That's what Paul's dealing with in Galatians. The Judaizers were Jewish Christian legalists who wanted to add to the law of Moses, add the law to the gospel. And legalism does this in any time, in any place. Its own set of rules. This is how you're holy. It's narrow and harsh and confining. Jesus blasted the Pharisees for this. Because what legalism looks like sometimes in our day is it begins to focus on the minutiae of theology so much. We love theology here, don't get us wrong. But so much that we want to ask, how narrow can we make the door to the church? Let's make it really narrow, more narrow than God's word. That's legalism. And let's try to convince other people the same. Now, this is easier to see in another time than our own, right? We all have the plank in our own eye, and we look at the speck in someone else's, but especially in another day and age. Here's a pastor in the 1900s. Here's just a little picture of this. He says, if I enter someone's house and I find they have a wireless apparatus, this is not a wireless phone. What is it? It's a radio. If I find they have a radio in their house, I know at once something is very wrong. The point is this. Avoid being dogmatic about all your convictions. Sometimes your convictions could be based on a misinformed conscience that needs to be calibrated by the Word of God. What's the other form of legalism? Well, it is what Galatians said, putting yourself under the law for justification, which Christ has fulfilled. The sinner who wants to do this is like a blind horse, Charles Spurgeon said, running round and round in a circle, never getting a step further and being whipped all the whole time. The faster he goes, the more he's tired. It's slavery to sin. It's trying to justify yourself before God by your obedience to the law. And this kind of legalism does what? It usually lowers the standard of God's law. Paul says you can't move the bar of God's law in his holiness. You have to keep it all. Understand that. If you want to be justified by law, Paul says, you got to do every bit of it. That bar is impossible for sinners who are born dead in sin to get over. Only Christ did it. And he did it, loved ones. So don't go back to it, Paul is saying. Now, we're not going to talk about antinomianism today, which is living in rebellion against God. But this is a non-identical twin of legalism. The antinomian wants to extend Christian liberty to things that are not indifferent. Remember, the legalist wants to remove Christian liberty from things that are indifferent. The freedom we have is freedom in union with Christ. Both the legalist and the antinomian miss that. And sometimes, this is really peculiar, right? No one size fits all. But sometimes those who are new Christians or maybe new to Reformed theology can tend to swing one way or the other on this. Can tend to swing antinomian and saying, well, if you're really Reformed, you're going to drink dark beer and smoke pipes like me. Come on, be really Reformed, do that. Or maybe this person was more of an antinomian as an unbeliever. Then sometimes they'll swing to legalism, saying, well, if you're really a true sold-out Christian, then you're going to observe these requirements, which is really a legalistic, extra-biblical way to live. The believer in Christ has a new relationship to God's law. That's the point. God's law functions, Christian, according to what covenant you're in. If you are outside of Christ, you are in a covenant of works, and the principle is do this and live. Don't do this and die. If you're in Christ, in the covenant of grace, the law of God says, do this because you live, because Christ has kept it perfectly. The law now gives you sweet direction for the Christian life. So, you see, Paul doesn't confuse justification and sanctification. To confuse it is what the legalist does. He doesn't separate justification and sanctification. That's what the antinomian does. He says, live in freedom. And what does John say in 1 John? The commandments of God are not what? Burdensome. Think about that. That has to do with legalism. Jesus said the Pharisees lay a burden on people. Peter says the requirement is a burden that they're laying on people in Acts 15 to be circumcised, to be saved. Legalism says this is a heavy burden to bear. It weighs people down where God doesn't want you to be weighed down. God's law is not burdensome. Legalism is. What does legalism do in a church? Galatians 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Those of you who bake know what this means. You put some leaven in dough, it works its way through the batch of dough, it rises up, it infects everything. A pinch of legalism contaminates the whole gospel. A pinch of legalism poisons the whole church. A pinch of legalism is like a leak of gas that you don't even know you're breathing in, and eventually it kills you. What is the legalist after? Galatians 5, verse 10. Well, confusion. That's a mark of a false teacher, by the way. They come to persuade, to confuse. They are arrogant, and sometimes they're ignorant. Sometimes they know exactly what they're doing, but sometimes they really have no idea what they're talking about, even though they are arrogantly saying they do. Paul says, Galatians 5:10, this is an unnamed individual. Interesting, isn't it? This guy has come from the home church in Jerusalem to one of the church plants in Galatia to stir up trouble. That has a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? A new church plant in Paul's day and still today can draw people who caused trouble elsewhere. They come and they want to cause trouble again. A new place, a new slate, no one knows who I am. That's what's going on in Galatia. Paul says this person will be judged if they don't repent. See what he says? Judgment. What does legalism look like in a church? Well, a legalist reduces Christianity to a set of rules and things that we do to be more blessed by God. So we get mad at God when we don't get what we want. A legalist is driven by how people perceive them to be. Fear of man. We all struggle with fear of man to some degree, of course. But But that's what drives the legalist. A legalist mindlessly adheres to a list of do's and don'ts, keeps a meticulous record of their good deeds, saying, God will be more favorable to me because of this, and lives by their own definition of what is right and wrong, and wants to impose that on someone else. A legalist stresses law over grace, God's justice over his mercy. They are rigid, harsh, and judgmental because they've got these man-made rules. And so they become unteachable. They're often biblicists, ignoring the confessions of the church, and their biblicism leads them to ignore the context of other scripture. They demand perfection, and they're impatient with others who are not like them. They're often inconsistent and unbalanced. So they'll emphasize minor rules and totally ignore God's command to love the neighbor next to you. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You guys are practicing the tithe. That's good. Don't not practice the tithe, but you're neglecting the more important matters. Legalists don't understand God's love and don't love well either. They're hard people. A legalist is often looking for a perfect church and leaves churches for unbiblical reasons. When the father's grace was shown to the younger brother, remember that parable of the prodigal son? It brought out legalism in the older brother. And so in a church, legalism can become an epidemic in the congregation. It lies at the heart of many pastoral problems. It's one of the most common spiritual sicknesses. What's the medicine for the deadly poison of legalism? It's not antinomianism. It's the whole Christ. It's the gospel. Paul says, stand up against legalism. Don't let it invade and infect. Remember, you relate to God on the basis of Christ's performance. People often by nature have faith in Christianity and their ability to live it out. Paul says, your faith is in Christ. Don't mix a theology of grace with works. Remember Galatians 4, Sarah and Hagar. You can't have both of them. You can't have Sarah picturing grace, Hagar picturing works. One of them has to go. Galatians 4. Luther knew this. He said, I was the best monk possible. If anyone could attain works righteousness by monkery, it was me. But I went into the monastery and I found that old rascal followed me in there. Who's that? His sinful nature. How do we avoid legalism and antinomianism? Recognizing that on things indifferent, there is Christian liberty. And Christians will have different opinions within a church on these matters. Churches often divide over indifferent matters. These matters can lead to accusations and gossip and bitterness and division. So what's our response? Third, love and serve one another. Romans 14, we're going to go to this again next week, but turn there again in your Bibles. This shows us what Christian liberty looks like in a congregation. Talking about the weaker and the stronger brother. This is not the exact problem that was in Galatia. Galatia was legalism with the Judaizers. The weaker and stronger brother are both in Christ. Remember, the legalist is not in Christ. But how do they live together when people disagree over non-essential matters? Well, the context in Romans 14 is probably this. A congregation of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Some of the Jewish Christians recently came to Christ, and they're having a hard time letting things go. Having a hard time eating meat sacrificed to idols, drinking wine, not observing the festival days that they loved. So Paul says to the more mature Christian, the stronger brother and sister, don't fight with them. Don't quarrel, Romans 14. Not talking about an essential matter here. Remember this. When it comes to essential matters like the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification by faith. When it comes to essential matters that Paul will die for, there's no debate. But on these things, things that are not specifically commanded in the Bible, don't dump on each other, basically. Don't form into little huddles and kind of talk to each other about this and that and talk about that person over there. That was going on in Rome, in the church there. Don't do that, Paul says. These are non-essential matters. Except the one who is weak in faith, he says, Romans 14:1. Now, there's a bit of a twist here. Because those who are weak in faith, Romans 14:1, are those with a strong conscience. Paul is one who is what? Romans 15, strong in faith. So the weak have a strong conscience, so what do they abstain from? Well, things like wine. Paul mentions that, Romans 14:21. The strong have a biblically instructed conscience. So a strong conscience is not necessarily a biblically instructed one. See that? Yes, you should follow your conscience, but your conscience sometimes needs to be recalibrated by Scripture. A strong, biblically uninformed conscience means you are a weak believer. That's Paul's point. The exact details of all the problems are not made clear here in Rome. These are indifferent matters that Paul's talking about. And when we talk about our situation as well, this church is not a cozy country club. This church is not all people of one ethnic background, one social position, one intellectual or cultural situation. Christians are not clones. We are not a social club. We are a society of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation, saved by grace, who are rich and poor, educated, uneducated, different personalities. And this is wonderful, right? This is a testimony to the world of what the gospel does, but this means it can be a little tense at times. Our unity is in the truth we confess. This is why being a confessional church is so important. You can go home today and read the essential doctrines that this church believes, the three forms of unity. There's red copies over there, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. It's all out there. It's public. This is where we have unity, loved ones. Not over non-essential matters. If it's not in the three forms of unity, the church is functionally saying, you have liberty on these matters. They have different views. That's what it means to be a confessional church. So how does life go on when there are differences on non-essential matters? Well, remember, we do theological triage. We've talked about that before. So if you go to the ER and you've got a gunshot wound, and another guy has a scraped knee, who's going to get the treatment first, kids? Well, the wound from the gun. So it is with doctrines. There are first-level issues, like we've already talked about. The bodily resurrection of Christ. If someone denies these first-level issues, they are a theological liberal. That's what the word liberalism means, theologically. J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. So be careful how you use that term. To call someone a theological liberal is to say they are outside of Christ. They are denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Justification by faith. That's what the early church is dealing with over and over with the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, things like that. There's no flexibility on those things. But theological triage means there's also second level issues. So different denominations that confess the same gospel will have different practices on church government, baptism, things like that. Second level issue. Third level issues are those that we stand together with others on and we accept each other even if we disagree when some of these things are worked out. So we might be in a church and have different opinions on third level issues. That's okay. The error of the liberal is that there is no first level issue. The problem with the legalist is everything is a first-level issue. Romans 14, verse 2. So Paul says, one person can only eat vegetables. So, vegetarian, what's the deal there? Well, he's talking about the context of meat in that day that was offered to an idol in a temple. A lot of these Gentile Christians say, let's eat the meat. It's on discount. Some of the Jewish Christians say, I'm not going to eat that meat. It was offered to an idol. So if it's against your conscience to eat the meat, Paul says, don't eat the meat. If you're convinced that I can eat the meat, don't force someone else to eat the meat. Eat it and give thanks. What does that mean today? Well, let's use an example Paul uses. Alcohol. Paul uses it, Romans 14:21. Some Christians say it's sinful to drink. To say that would be to put Jesus outside of Christianity. Jesus drank alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin, yes, absolutely. So you in Christ have freedom to choose to drink alcohol or not drink alcohol. The legalist says, to avoid drunkenness, I'm not going to drink, and I am going to conform others to my opinion to not drink. That's legalism. Now, if someone thinks that drinking wine is a sin, and I believe it's not a sin, I, as the stronger brother, should not force them to drink. I shouldn't say, you got to drink to be a real Christian. No, don't do that. That's silly. If someone comes to your house and you know they don't drink, don't force them to have alcohol. Maybe don't even have alcohol on the table at that time. But if you don't drink, don't say, oh, boy, that person had a glass of wine at their house, or I saw wine in their cupboard. The weaker brother should not judge the stronger brother who drinks alcohol in an unbiblical manner. We tend to get bugged by what other Christians do in ways we shouldn't. That's Paul's point. So, what happens? Oftentimes, those who are strong in faith look down on the weak. They sneer. Those who are weak in faith condemn the strong. They frown. Paul says, don't sneer, don't frown. Mind your own business on matters that are indifferent. That's his point. Don't despise the brothers. Be careful how you talk about each other. This can happen in a Bible study setting or something. Someone hears something that they disagree with, and then there's some pride that rises up within, and we're tempted to what? Indulge contempt toward each other on that matter. Paul says, don't do that. If you have to deal with it with someone, go to them directly, but don't hold bitterness in your heart. Don't indulge that. Don't say, well, if they were really a Christian, they would think this on that. Don't act that way. Important with elders and deacons meetings, too, that we keep short accounts with each other, brothers. That if we have an issue, we go to one another. That we're not overly sensitive. Thick skin, tender heart. Remember, that's the prayer we would have. If people don't like your idea, move on. If a vote is taken and you don't agree, don't dwell on it. God's church grows in those late night meetings of the elders that are unglamorous. It grows as people in Bible studies talk about things that they might disagree on, but they do so in love. Paul's not saying, let's sing kumbaya and pretend there's no problem, right? If it's a first level issue, Paul says doctrine divides. If it's an indifferent issue, which is the issue in Romans 14, mind your own business. A right judgment, then. What does Paul mean by that, verse 4, Romans 14? Well, a right judgment is if someone in the church says, well, adultery's fine. Another person says adultery's not fine. Now, that's a problem. The law is clear. So, Paul is not saying it's okay to think adultery is okay, and it's okay not. No. A right judgment is if someone is living in that sin that violates God's law, they should be confronted. That's a right judgment, Romans 14. What's a wrong judgment? Judgment about something that's indifferent. A warning to the weaker brother who often doesn't see their own hypocrisy, who often indulges on things indifferent himself while being upset when other people indulge on other things indifferent. Another time, again, it helps to see that, right? Two pastors in the 1900s, Charles Spurgeon, Dwight Moody. Moody is visiting London. He goes to meet Spurgeon, this preacher that everyone's heard about at his house. As Moody enters his house, he sees Spurgeon smoking a cigar. Moody is aghast. How can you, a man of God, smoke? Moody was very rotund. Spurgeon said, the same way you, a man of God, can be so fat. I'm not saying go home and start smoking. No. The point is, we are so concerned to take the speck out of our brother's eye, there's a plank right here. Mind your own business. What are some applications? Well, you might not like these applications, but I'm going to give some anyway. One family has a Christmas tree and talks about Santa. Another family doesn't mention Christmas at all. One family has kids dress up and go meet the neighbors for Halloween. Great opportunity to talk to people. Another family only allows their kids to dress up as Reformation Day characters. One sister has highlights in her hair. Another doesn't wear makeup at all. One brother wears shorts to church in the summer. Another wears a shirt and tie every week. One family sends their kids to that school with that curriculum. Another chooses this school with this curriculum. Public school, homeschool, Christian school. We have people that send their kids to all those places. One family has no TV, but they binge watch shows on Netflix. Another family has proper moderation in their use of television. One family uses antibiotics and medicines. Another family would never touch vaccines. One family has this diet and this organic food. Another family goes to fast food restaurants. One family shops at this store with this label. Another family wouldn't go near that place. You see, these are things that are indifferent. Don't get bugged about them. Mind your own business. Use these opportunities to love each other. When someone is ill or suffering, don't say, well, God must have been trying to get their attention. Pray with them. Sometimes just cry with them. When it comes to individual piety, don't judge yourself related to someone else. How many quiet times do you have, and how many books are you reading? It's good to have quiet times. It's good to read books, but don't lead with that and judge yourself by related to someone else on it. Denominations. Some denominations have denied the gospel, but if they have not, do not speak ill of them. Personalities. This person's very grim, like an undertaker. This person laughs too much. They're an introvert. They're an extrovert. All sorts of personalities make up God's family. Charles Spurgeon was criticized for being too funny in his sermons. He said to the woman, "You would not criticize me as much if you realized how many funny things I left out." He's a character. A young man asked Spurgeon, "What should I do about these cigars?" Spurgeon said, "I've got a solution. Give them to me and I will smoke them to the glory of God." Spurgeon again was criticized for traveling to meetings first class in a railway car. "Mr. Spurgeon, you're wasting the Lord's money up here. I'm in third class taking care of the Lord's money." Spurgeon said, "Well, I am up here in first class taking care of the Lord's servants." Don't dump on each other. Someone travels one way, someone travels another way. Be charitable. Leave the judgment to God, because Paul says in Romans 14, they're not answering to you. They're answering to God. Now, of course, we are our brother's keeper. We encourage each other. We want each other to grow in grace. Why, though? Because Paul says you are the Lord's. Do you realize when Paul says this, you belong to the Lord? In life and in death. So whether you Jewish Christians observe that feast or not, whether you go to the synagogue and to the Sabbath day on Sunday or not, remember, now Romans 14 is not saying loathe the Sabbath day, verse 5. That's not talking about saying, well, I don't care about the Sabbath. No, it's talking about the Jewish days. He's saying whatever side you are on in an indifferent matter, do it or abstain from it to the honor of God. To the glory of God. That's the point here. It's not your job to be the thought police. And if you live or die, you do so to the Lord. This brings us back right where we started. God owns you, Christian. You are in Christ. Body and soul and life and in death. If you have maturity in Christ, he's given that to you, not to beat someone up, but to encourage them. And the day that you live and the day that you die, that belongs to the Lord. See how he says that? That's interesting. So whether you die young at age 2 or at 102, God is sovereign over the day of your death. Every day, every breath you have, he's sovereign over it. Praise God for it. So you will give an account to God. That's how he concludes. Love each other, because you're not going to give an account to this brother or sister that you have this issue with. You're going to give an account to God over the use of your time and your money, over the use of your talents and your gifts, over every word that you spoke that is harsh. On the other hand, words that build up, God says he's glorified by them. This is not saying you're saved by your works. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ, justified by faith in him, but there will be a final judgment day. Every word. That's really a warning to pastors who talk a lot. Paul says, welcome each other. Prevent divisions and schisms. Avoid huddles and groups. May God be glorified when you hear something and forbear it for the sake of the unity of the church. When you don't open your mouth at every opportunity, he says. When you don't harshly denounce someone. You are free in Christ. Free from the deadly poison of self-righteous legalism. You have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray.